Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn our attention to John chapter 3, verses 22 and following. So the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 22 is where we'll begin. Let's hear God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Let's begin by setting the scene. In the first part of this gospel, we were introduced to a man named John the Baptist. What the other Gospels tell us is the cousin of Jesus. And we learned that John occupies a very special place in history. He was the last of the prophets to herald the Messiah. He himself was prophesied about and was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And so, for these reasons, we can say that John the Baptist occupies a very special place in history. And it's from that special place and a recognition of that uniqueness that he answers this question that comes to him about his relationship to Jesus. John is a big deal. People know that. They recognize that. They've been coming out into the desert to be baptized, to see him, to hear him preach and teach. But now things are changing. John is not as big of a deal as he once was. This Jesus, who was with John at one point, now seems to be above John, beyond John. And so, John is asked these questions, as we see at the beginning of this passage I read in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Is this a problem? It sure looks like a problem. You are good. You are sent from God. You're the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and now they're all going to him. The story also involves not only this relationship between John and Jesus, but it also involves a question about purification. In verse 25, we read that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. This question about purification, this question about how one can belong to the kingdom of God, is also related to this the second question about who is John and who is Jesus. Both are heralding the kingdom of God. Both are baptizing, washing, cleansing. How can we be a part of that? Everyone is going to Jesus for baptism when they used to come to you. Is John losing something? Is John failing? Should John be worried? I want to begin by thinking about why we might ask these questions. Why we might ask these questions about John or about teachers, preachers, or anyone that is doing the work of Christ, anyone that is ministering to others. Why do we ask? Why do we wonder about purification, for example? Why do we wonder about the relationship between the person who ministers Christ and Christ himself? Well, there are, of course, good and holy reasons for this. Let's consider those first. First, in thinking about purification, remember that Jesus himself said in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Washing, washing. Here's another verse about washing and renewal in the Spirit. "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," this is Ephesians 5, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." So this question about washing, this question about purification is a big deal. Without this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says. That's what the apostles say. We sense the need for this purification when we consider the weight of our sin. When we consider the holiness of God. When we consider the purity of his kingdom, when we consider how awesomely good he is and how awesomely not good we are, we realize that something has to happen. Purification. When we feel the weight of our sin, its guilt, its shame, if it were a physical thing, we might smell it. We might smell the stink of sin. What might sin smell like if it were a physical thing? Might smell like death. Because that's what sin is. That's where sin leads us. It leads us not into the kingdom of God, into life and to holiness. It takes us into judgment, to death and to hell. So the promise of the gospel, the promise of God, is that he washes us. He takes something that stinks like death, something that is leading to death, something that is in fact dying, and he cleanses it. He purifies it. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, he causes a man to be reborn. Our souls are on the line when it comes to belonging to Jesus. Belonging to the kingdom of God. And so you can see why there might be questions about purification. And who do I go to? Do I go to John? Do I go to Jesus? It matters a great deal. It matters a great deal because if we are not cleansed, we will not be saved. And the baptisms that John and Jesus' disciples were performing pointed to this reality. The need for our cleansing, the need for our purification, just as the scriptures testify to. And so this would be a very good reason to ask this question. A sense of one's own sin, a sense of the holiness of God, a need and a desire to want to be close to him and be with him, and yet recognizing this problem that is solved by purification. How, O Lord, can I dwell with you? How can I have a clean heart? So that's a good reason to ask these kinds of questions. But of course, when people ask religious questions, they don't always mean it in a truly religious or in a good way or a holy way. Sometimes these kinds of questions, as may be the case here, come out of rivalry and competition. Factionalism. These sorts of things are some of the sins of God's people. Not every person who shows forth the love of and the gospel of Christ is equally gifted in doing so. Right? We recognize differences among us, but just because there are differences among us doesn't mean that we are in competition with one another. And yet this always seems to happen. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. James and John, you may remember, go to Jesus and they pull him aside and they say, "Hey, when you come into glory, we'd really like to be on your right and your left hand." And you know what happens? The other disciples hear that and they get upset. "What are you guys doing? You're trying to push your rank. You're trying to get ahead of us." And there's this grumbling and contention. And of course, Jesus corrects all that and he says, "This is not the way of my disciples. It's not by elbowing one another into the kingdom of God. It's not by pushing and competing and separating yourselves. But it's by giving yourselves to one another. Like I do for you." The Lord Jesus sacrifices his very life. He gets down on his hands and knees and washes his disciples' feet. He's lifted up on a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus does these things not to put us in competition with one another, but to make us one. John and Jesus are not competitors. They belong together, and John will testify to that in a moment. You might consider the church kind of like a puzzle. Each an individual piece is different from every other piece. Right? Some are edge pieces, some are not. Some have lots of color, some do not. Some are put into the puzzle first, some are put into the puzzle last. But all of them have a place, and all are necessary to make the puzzle whole. In fact, if only one piece of a puzzle is missing, all the pieces lack something, right? The church is like that. Each of us are different, individual, and unique. Some have this personality, some have that personality. Some have these gifts, others have those gifts. Some have these weaknesses, others have those weaknesses. Some are useful in some ways, some are useful in other ways. Some are put in first, and some are put in last. But all have a place. All are necessary to make the puzzle complete. And all are lacking if only one piece is missing. So just like you would never sort of dump a puzzle onto a table and then make the pieces compete with one another for a place, right? You would never have a puzzle that way. You would never complete the whole. So too in the church, we ought not to be competing with one another for place, because we all have a place in union with Christ and with one another. Now, perhaps you will think, well, what about false believers? What about false teachers? Well, of course, there are those that pretend to belong to the church, pieces that are mixed into the puzzle that really belong to something else. But that doesn't change anything. To separate ourselves from the metaphor for a moment, what do we do in a situation like that? Well, we call them to repentance. We call them to belonging, to union in Christ. And if they refuse, they are removed from the church. Why? Because they don't belong. They're not there. They're not of us. You also might hesitate at this comparison by saying, well, the body of Christ is not unified. There are, in fact, divisions, different churches, different denominations. Some of them even hold bad beliefs. And this is, of course, true. But recognizing that fact doesn't deny the truth of what God is doing. Until the master builder returns, the church will struggle to express and live out the perfect unity that we have in Christ. Sin still remains. When you get a puzzle piece out of the box, it's crisp and clean. It snaps right with other things. None of us are like that. There's not a single one of you here that are crisp and clean and snap neatly and work with all of the other puzzle pieces here. All of us come out a little mangled, a little broken, a little bit wet and soppy, and we're trying to do our best to work together and fit together. But our hope, as I'm going to talk about a little bit more, is not that we will eventually figure it all out, but that God is the one doing the work. God is the one who is assembling us and putting us together and puts us into relationship with one another. God can even perfect, heal, fix, repair what is broken. So these realities that we are right to recognize about division that exists, about false teachers, these kinds of things, it doesn't undermine the point of Scripture, which is that there is unity in the things of God. There is unity between John and Jesus. There's unity between those who minister Christ and even with Christ himself. Why? Because we judge ourselves not on the basis of this piece or that piece, or even our ability to integrate into a whole. The gospel is the good news that we judge ourselves according to God's plan, God's promise, God's ability, not ours. That he has already made us one in Christ in our justification. That he's caused us to be reborn and regenerated into this new reality. That he is now at work conforming us and perfecting us. And that one day he will bring us to a state of glorification at his return. All of this work that God does, work that John was emphasizing in his gospel in the previous passage, about the Spirit blowing where he wills, about the works of God being carried out in God. God does this by removing our sins where we could not, by purifying us when we were dead, by giving us his righteousness. And since it's the work of God, since it's his purification, his work, his kingdom, he does create a unity in the Spirit such that rivalry and competition goes away. That's based on our attempts to atone or to achieve something perhaps that someone else can't have. But brothers and sisters, all that we have and all that we need is already achieved and given to us in Christ. And that's why James and John are rebuked, and that's why John says what he says to his disciples. He doesn't say, yeah, you really should go talk to those guys and get them back here. I'm doing something important. No, he sees himself in relationship to Christ. He sees the work that he's doing in proper relationship to Christ's work. And so he points them to Jesus in these things. Before we get to some of those specifics, I want to mention one more thing, one more way in which we sometimes ask these questions and in thinking about our relationships as we minister to one another and as we serve Christ in these ways. Sometimes, if one of our sins is to tear each other down through rivalry, competition, factionalism, these kinds of things, another sin that we commit sometimes is building up in a false way. Or perhaps to put it better, putting people on pedestals that they simply don't belong on. Too often, if I could put it this way, even Christians will look for other Christians to be their savior. They want those that mentor them, disciple them, preach to them, to be the one that is capable of changing their hearts. In other words, John is pointing to Jesus, and his disciples are pointing at John, and they're saying, we want you. And John's saying, you're missing the point. Right? It's true that God does use means. He has used John. He is using John. Paul says that even though he is nothing but a jar of clay, God has put the treasure of the gospel in him. God uses means. He uses us, and that's a wonderful thing. In his work, God uses us in all kinds of ways. When we share our food, our money, our hearts with each other. When we encourage, we bless, we correct in gentleness. When we open our homes, when we sing songs of grace, when we tell each other about the reason for the hope that is in us. In all these things, God is at work, unifying us together in His Spirit and in love. But sometimes people get things a little bit mixed up. We get a little bit mixed up and we begin trusting God's tools more than in God Himself. Sometimes even to the exclusion of God. If sometimes we tear people down to get the things of God, sometimes we improperly place people on a pedestal and make them our God. You'll see how foolish this is if you imagine a child who sees a carpenter for the first time. A child sees a carpenter, let's say, using a drill, and the child sees this amazing tool, right, that's boring these holes at lightning speed. One moment, no hole. Another moment, a hole. And it's whirring, and it's loud, and it's impressive, and all of these things. A drill is an amazing tool. It can be used to do all kinds of things. But what if the carpenter sets down the tool, and the child then goes over to the drill and starts asking it all kinds of questions? Can you build a treehouse for me? How do you work? Can I spend time with you? I want to learn how to do what you do. Right? You would say, you'd probably think there's something wrong. you'd probably think there was something wrong because the drill, as amazing a tool it is, it's just a tool. It's not the carpenter. A drill has, even a power drill, has no power in and of itself. It just sits there. It doesn't will tree houses into existence. It doesn't make anything apart from the one that is using it. A retired minister told me this week that he would sometimes have to tell people, "I'm not Jesus. I just work for him." And that's what John says in this passage. John says, "You testify yourselves that I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" You're telling me what I told you, and yet you're not getting the point. He must increase, and I must decrease. And notice John doesn't say that with a sort of hands in his pocket, heavy heart, kind of bummed out about the way things have turned out. What does he say? He says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." You'd probably be pretty upset at your best man, right? Those of you who've been married, if your best man was trying to upstage you at your wedding or was upset, right, that you were getting married and not, you're like, "Bud, you're here for me," right? You're supposed to be excited about this. And that's what John says. He's, I'm the best man. I'm excited. I am rejoicing. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." When John says in verse 30, "He must increase and I must decrease," he's not bummed out about it. He's saying, this is exactly what's supposed to happen. It's the wedding day. Get up there. I'm here to point to him. It's a wonderful thing that John does. And anyone that is truly ministering Christ will do that. If someone is constantly drawing attention to themselves, if someone makes you think that you have to have them and no one else in order to have Christ, they're not the ones you need to have. Because they're not pointing you to Christ. They're not serving Christ. So perhaps you've heard someone say that sometime, "I'm not Jesus, I only work for him." And maybe you have to remind yourself about that, about someone you are trusting, where you should be trusting in God. God does use amazing people to do his amazing work. He uses John. He uses you. He uses us as members of his body to bring about eternal things. But the danger is always this, that we begin trusting ourselves more than him who makes us what we are. Whether we do that by competition, jealousy, rivalry, or by turning ordinary people into little gods, all of it's wrong. And we should do as John tells us to do, as the Holy Spirit tells us to do through his prophet, to look to Christ. To look to Christ for everything. So how do we do that? How do we get these things in their right order? Get ourselves and our thinking and our minds and how we think about other people in the right place. Frederick Dale Bruner, in his commentary on John, divides John's thoughts into two parts that I think are helpful. And helpful for us, a helpful way for us to think about. I'll use his structure here to explain this. He talks about John's psychology, how John thinks about himself, and he talks about John's Christology, how he thinks about Christ. Three things for each, and I'll go through them briefly. First, John is content. He's exactly where he's supposed to be. This is verse 27. I turned too many pages there. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." John understands where he is. He understands that he is not God. He understands that everything that has come to him, the proclamation of Christ, the calling, and Jesus himself, all come from heaven. The next thing John understands is that he's the best man. He's not the bridegroom. He understands his place in relationship to Christ. He understands that Christ is not entirely dependent on him, but that he's blessed to be used by him. And he's happy about it, the third thing. As I've said, he is happy to decrease. Because what happens when Christ increases in our minds, in our hearts, in our churches, in our homes? Do things get better or worse? They get better. We come to know him more. We are drawn closer to him. We are more dependent on him. We are blessed by him. For us to become less and for him to become more is a wonderful thing. We don't disappear altogether. We don't stop being us. In some ways, you could say we become ourselves in Christ. He makes us into his image and blesses us in many ways. And that all comes from how John understands Jesus. In verses 31 through 33, he understands that Jesus is over all things. He is above all things. He comes from above, John says. He is from above. He is above all. He who is of the earth belongs of the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who is from heaven is above all. If you think of Jesus as sort of an equivalent with John, of course they're going to be competing in some sense. They're both baptizing. They're both preaching the kingdom of God. Perhaps something like that. But John's saying, it's not like that. He ranks before me, above me. Why? Because he was before me, and because he is above me. He came from heaven, people. He's totally different than me. He is God himself, the Word of God who has come into the world and taken on human flesh. The Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sins of the world. Don't trust me. Trust him. In all of this, he sees and believes that Jesus works, and he works by his Spirit. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives his Spirit without measure." And then 35 and 36, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Trust his Son. God has given everything to him, even eternal life, he says in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And the opposite is also true. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John is just a messenger. His goal is just to be clear. He doesn't have any power to judge people, to give them the grace and mercy that would lead to eternal life, or to give them the judgment they deserve in their sins. John doesn't have any of that. All he does is proclaim these things that are true. All he does is point to the one who has these things. So no, it's not a problem that people are going to Jesus and his disciples for baptism. Jesus is how we enter into the kingdom of God. And John, like every other Christian preacher, like every Christian servant, like everyone who serves the Lord in his name, no matter what task it is they are doing, is ultimately doing this. It's for him and through him and by him and to him that we serve. Go to him, trust him, love him, or as John says, believe on him, and you will have eternal life. Go to John and seek that. Go to yourself and seek that, and you will not find it. The wrath of God will remain on you, punishment, hell, and all the rest. But go to Jesus. Trust in Jesus, and you will have every good thing. Amen.